Revelation chapter 19. It is good to have Richard back with us, back from his time there at Unicolete and helping get that foundation going for the church building there with Brother McCoy. Revelation chapter 19. I'm hoping we'll get through all this today. First three points I'm going to cover pretty quickly. If I don't, then I might have to come back for the fourth point. The bulk of this message is going to be the fourth point of this message. But Revelation chapter 19, we're going to try and get through the first 10 verses. The 11th verse is when Jesus Christ returns. Anyhow, the first 10 verses. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia," and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thunder, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." John messes up here. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing and that you'd work in the service tonight. Please help me present your truth. Lord, I certainly know that I need your grace and mercy for that. Lord, I pray that you'd guide in it. Lord, that you would make this clear to us. It would strengthen us and draw us closer to you. And Lord, if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation here this evening. Lord, I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, this world really has been in a mess for 6,000 years, ever since the fall, for that matter. And we can see the mass corruption in our day, the mass corruption that takes place in governments and whether it's even this republic and this democracy like ours is, where things are voted on, we still see the corruption and the problems that we have. You know, we see it in different countries in the world, whether there's dictatorships in place and the biasness and the problems and the persecutions and the sufferings and on and on and on. And I could sit there and list all the troubles and trials that are going on throughout the world. But the reality is, of course, one day all that is going to be over with. That's what John is seeing right here, the end of all of that. As we start chapter 19, we're in the final stretch. We will now see the most important event, really, one of the most important events in all of history that will ever take place. Really, two of them here, from the marriage supper and getting into verse 11 into the return of Jesus Christ. This is the culmination of that everything, really since creation, since the fall, that everything has been waiting for. This is now the moment. This is it. We've already seen the rapture of the church take place by chapter 4. The church is no longer mentioned. We have the 7 letters to the churches, and then all of a sudden the church is gone, really, until this chapter. The church is gone. We saw that in chapter 4. We saw the giving of the title deed of the earth to the Lord from the Father at the book of 7 seals in chapter 5. We saw the opening of those seals in chapter 6, and the tribulation time officially began. Remember, at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's prophetic time clock stopped, froze, Daniel chapter 9. The 7th week didn't happen. From the cutting off of the Messiah, it paused. You go back to Daniel chapter 9, there's only 7 years left until the kingdom. So we went into this time of grace, this time of the church, that has come about. But now it begins again at the start of chapter 6. That is the official start of the tribulation. The 7 years has begun. So we read about that. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials. We've covered all that. We saw the parenthetical chapters. We learned of the 144,000, the two witnesses, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, the Antichrist rise to power, his pseudo-resurrection, the false prophet. We've looked at from his city that he built with Babylon and how the economics of that worked, the political system that was in place. We've really been given a pretty exhaustive look of what's going to take place during those 7 years. We've just finished two parenthetical chapters just now, dealing with the destruction of the religious system that the Antichrist set up for really the first 3.5 to 4 years, and then the destruction of his capital city, which destroyed the economic and political system that he had in place. Chapter 19, we're back to chronological again, picking up right where chapter 16 left off. Again, the destruction of Babylon has just occurred. The last hope of the world is gone. We talked about that last week. It was the one place that was able to sustain and have economic growth and supply jobs to the world during all this entire time frame. And somewhere before that seventh vial was released, Babylon is destroyed. It has to be before the seventh vial. All right, because that seventh vial, at the very conclusion of that massive earthquake, Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So he ended with that great earthquake, those 100-pound hailstones plummeting to the earth. And of course, that concludes with Jesus Christ returning to the earth with his saints. And so as we come into chapter 9, right before that physical, literal return of Jesus Christ to the earth, we have the last of John's seven visions of something taking place in heaven. What he sees, of course, is great, great rejoicing taking place. It would be amazing to hear because of the multitudes and multitudes that will be present for this. This would have been amazing for John to see. Keep in mind, he understands the massive attack that the Lord's churches are under right there at the conclusion of the first century. He sees all the false doctrine that had already come in, Gnosticism, the gospel being twisted by Judaism. All that's taken place. All the apostles have been martyred except for himself. He is the last one alive. He had to wonder at times, is it going to last? And this vision right here, and we'll see it when we get to verse 10, when he decides just to drop down. Once he hears those words, these sayings are true and of God, and he just drops. Yet here he is, he's seeing the very end of this age. He sees the great rejoicing. He sees the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, the church. This will be one of the greatest events ever. This, again, is the moment all of creation, all the hosts of heaven have been waiting for. The return of Jesus Christ to the earth. It's in this setting that's interesting enough that for the very first time in the New Testament, the word hallelujah is mentioned, and it's mentioned four times right here in our verses. It's a total of 28 times, or more than, it's actually a total of 24 times in the Old Testament, and this is the very first time that we get to it in the New Testament. The word basically means, there's a lot to the word, but to break it down in simplest form, it doesn't do it any injustice at all. It basically means praise the Lord. It's almost as if, since that silent period, since the end of Malachi and the last prophet, after the captivity had taken place, they come out of the captivity and we go into that silent time frame as if there's been this pause waiting for this time before that word is ever mentioned again. All of creation waiting for this moment when Jesus Christ returns to rule the world with justice and righteousness and holiness and peace. Again, the hosts of heaven we saw already had anticipated this 7 years earlier in John's very first vision in chapter 4. And now here it is, heaven is filled with rejoicing. Everything is in place. Everything. So how I'm going to break this chapter up is based on those four alleluias. There's four reasons given for each. The first one is based on salvation of the Lord. The second is due to the permanent removal of evil. The third is because of God's sovereignty. And the fourth is dealing with that great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, the first three I want to try and cover quickly. I can cover them quickly because if you remember last week when we dealt with the destruction of Babylon, there was two reactions. We had the reaction of the world and then a reaction of those in heaven. We finished with the reaction of those in heaven. And that is really a continuation here of chapter 19 of what was taking place in heaven to the destruction of Babylon. So I'm going to try and cover those first three quickly and spend my time on the marriage supper because there's a lot of question. Who is the bride of Christ there? What's taking place? There's a lot of things going with it. And so I really want to get to that because I think there's important instructional teaching that is needed to help us stay grounded in issues that can get twisted and convoluted and perverted. But the salvation of the Lord, verse 1 and 2 says this. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. We know this was the rise of the last great world power. Prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel. It had risen to this power. The Antichrist was there. It was the culmination. It had the power of all previous world powers put into it. There never will be another one like this of human government. It was the strongest. It was the fiercest. It was the meanest. And for those who did convert to Christ, that government went after you. There was strong, strong persecution for anybody that ended up placing their faith in Christ during this time. And yet here is the destruction of it. The last world government. It is over with. The salvation here that is talked about is not the salvation of our soul. That's not what they're referring to. It's referring to finally the salvation that this wicked world is done. It's over with. The final government that was corrupt and that influence and the false religion and everything that went with it, it's over with. It'll never exist again. It's done. The final judgment of that last great world power set up by the Antichrist, his city destroyed Babylon, God has cut the head off. Again, the last judgment, Christ is going to return. It's very likely that either right before that seventh vial was opened, those armies were already beginning to gather. We saw that with the sixth one right before, with the demons being released, convincing the world leaders to head to Armageddon for that last battle. There was a massive deception taking place. We mapped it out. We showed how the armies would have been coming in last time. And what we're getting ready to find out in the next couple of verses next week is those armies are destroyed just like that. It's likely that as they were traveling was when Babylon was demolished, leveled by God, nothing left, not a building standing, some type of special judgment that hit it and completely leveled the city that had withstood everything, where the world was believing, again, who can make war against the Antichrist? Who can fight against him? His city has withstood all of these judgments, and then just in one moment, it was gone. It was over with. So for the first time since the fall of man, this ruin of sin, it's over with. Satan and his influence are destroyed. It's over with. God's judgments and what just took place are true and righteous. The corrupting influence on the earth is gone. It's over with. Think of that. And as the Lord has said throughout the entire Word of God, that vengeance is mine. It was never ours. It was always God's. It has taken place. It's also interesting that the first time that hallelujah is used in the Old Testament, Psalm 104:35, is also in regards to God's judgment. And there's a lot of parallels as you go. I'm not going to do that. I could have broke this out just on this point and broke out the parallels between the Alleluia and Psalm from that point on and what we see here in this chapter. Number two, the second hallelujah comes up, and that deals with the permanent removal of evil. Verse 3 says this, "And again they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." This, of course, is dealing with, we're still referring to the destruction of Babylon that took place in Revelation chapter 18. The system of the Antichrist, it's gone, it's leveled, the capital is, it's over with. The last of the world governments is destroyed, completely leveled. Now, does this mean here, let me cover this, does this mean this city is going to burn forever and ever? Of course not. We're going to have a new heaven, a new earth. Christ is going to level all that. That's not what it means at all. It's speaking to the permanent end of all this evil. It's over with. That no human government like this will rise again. It's over. That this judgment is forever. By the way, this is no way, I don't know if you had it, I've been years ago now, I've had several different people, whether they were, I don't remember if they were JWs or SDAs or who they were now, they try and use scriptures like this and other places to justify the doctrine of annihilation that hell isn't real. It in no way supports that whatsoever. That in no way. The Bible is very descriptive on hell. This is just referring to the permanent, that's over with. The Bible's clear what takes place on the earth with this city, how the earth is completely remolded when that earthquake hits. It is in no way does it support the doctrine of annihilation. What they do is they try and use that and say, all right, look here. Here it says that this city smoke goes up forever and ever. Then they refer you back to quickly back into another section dealing with hell, that therefore they're there forever and ever. And they say, okay, is Babylon still there? Is it still smoking? You're going to say no. They're going to say the same thing there. They're just annihilated. No, that's not the point. The government here, this is dealing not with a person or an individual or a soul. It's dealing with that human government, the entity. It's over with. It's done. It's a permanent ending to it. Man will never again rule the world. Not one kingdom in it. He'll never again have that control. Christ will rule and reign for eternity now. Perfect government has arrived. It's all over with. The persecution, the false religions, the materialism, the humanism, the false science, the worldly philosophy. There's no more selfies. Those are going to be gone. No more macaroni and cheese. No more bob ties. We could go on and on. But there's no more injustice. There's no more corruption. All that's over with. All that's over with. Thirdly, we see the next hallelujah. Look in verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. And I heard a voice come out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and all ye fear him, both small and great. This one deals with the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that he is on his throne. Now, it's not dealing with, when they said this, understand, keep it in context of what's taking place and the fact that literally it's seconds away from Christ on the earth. It's dealing with, God's been on his throne. We've seen all that already. But now it's dealing with the idea of this. All the kingdoms of the earth are done. There's only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. That's it. It's his throne. It's all his. There's nothing left. We were introduced to the 24 elders and these 4 beasts in chapter 4. We spent some time to develop, really by the process of elimination, of who they were. We knew it was very likely they could not have been angels for several reasons. We listed those. Their position that they had, the fact that they had crowns on their head and whatnot. We knew they could not be of Israel. Some say those are Old Testament saints, a representative of that. But it wasn't that, because you see later on in chapter 5 describing them, how it eliminates them at all from being Israel. They could not be Israel. The only thing that made any sense was the fact we know the rapture had already taken place. The church is gone, that those 24, and that represented a completeness and a fullness. We looked at that 24 throughout the Bible, going all the way back to that message. The second message, I believe, of chapter 4. And how that represented the believers that have been raptured, those from the church age. The 4 beasts, we also talked about what those were. Whether they were angelic, we weren't sure. We know they're specifically created to be around that throne. And now here they are falling on their face and worshiping God. And now we come down to number 4. This is where I want to concentrate today. Verses 6 through 10. Let's read this. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I'll finish with verse 10 when I get to it. We don't need to read that right now. We come here to the marriage supper of the Lamb now. This supper, this celebration in Jewish culture, referring to a Jewish wedding, would be, of course, one of the greatest social events each year or for any family. It was the presentation of the bride, and the conclusion of it was led by this final meal with vows and the consummation of the marriage. It was an enormous social event. It really is in our day, too, a wedding is. I mean, you think of how much, even in our culture, how much money and time and energy is spent into the planning of a wedding. It was even more so, of course, in Jewish culture. Weddings in ancient biblical culture, basically, just for simplicity's sake here, there were basically three elements to them. There was the betrothal, the presentation, then that final ceremony which led to the vows and the consummation of the marriage. Now, the betrothal, that was the engagement time, if you will, just like ours, the engagement time. Usually set up by the parents, they would pick a family for the children to marry into. This was based on a lot of factors they would take into consideration to try and find a family that would match, that would work, that had the same values. So this was the espousal stage. It was legally binding, and you needed a divorce to end it. The marriage was not allowed to be consummated, of course, until that final act took place of the vows. But nonetheless, there was a legal binding contract that was in place during the betrothal time frame that was only could that be done away by divorce, which is what we see in course with Joseph and Mary. The second part would be the celebration, the festivals, or the presentation, we'll call it. This celebration would lead into the very ceremony itself, the conclusion of the festivities. The time that this time frame lasted varied from several days to many times. A very common time frame for it would be 1 week. The bridegroom, not the bride, though, is the main player. The bride certainly has a major role in this, but the bridegroom is the main player, as he would be presenting his bride to all of his guests. The bride, of course, would still be a virgin at this point. He presents her in all of her beauty and all of her glory. Again, the celebration would take place and conclude. And at the end of it was that final meal. And the equivalent of a best man would take her hand and place it in the hand of the bridegroom, and the vows would take place. At that time, that best man was responsible basically getting everybody out of there. They had to leave. It was over with. And he would stay there alone with his bride. Usually how this worked, of course, the father would have property, he'd have housing. As a son was betrothed to a wife, he would begin to prepare on another wing to the house, place to support her to live. And then once that was established, once that was done, now he was ready to go and get his wife. That would lead to the time of presentation, the festivities, the celebration. But that had to be completed first. The bridegroom would get it ready. He would get the place ready to live. Once it's ready, go get his bride, bring her back for the celebration. We can see much how this parallels what Christ is doing with us. As the Bible tells us, we're betrothed to Him right now. We're going to see that here in just a minute. Our presentation is going to be when that rapture takes place. We're going to be raptured out of here. We're going to be taken out. We're going to get glorified bodies. And before this presentation, though, we got to get rid of some stuff. Some wood, hay, and stubble. What he's doing is preparing us for this event. Getting us clothed in his righteousness, the new bodies. We go through the judgment seat of Christ. We're crowned. We're ready for Christ to present us. So the question is, though, I've answered a little bit, but we need to establish why. Who is the bride? Who is the wife? Now, we need to keep in mind and understanding this, that who is present when we're reading this chapter. We obviously have a bride who's present. We have the bridegroom. We have invited guests. It's referring to, as you can tell, the guests who are invited. So who are all these players? Who are the invited guests that are present? Who is the bride? The easy one, of course, who the bridegroom is, that is Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. But who is the bride? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and one verse here, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there's a betrothal here between us here in the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now flip over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it, and washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. That's what we're looking at, verse number 19, or chapter number 19, Revelation. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So we have two clear, straight references to those in this time frame, from the time of the cross to the rapture, that are part of this bride. Those who are part of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see in these verses, the church is the bride of Christ, and it fits exactly with what we see taking place in Revelation 19. Now we have to define what we mean by church. This is where you get into a lot of different doctrines, such as Baptist briderism. In no way, and there's different positions in the local church, universal church, local church, there's extreme local church. I don't believe in a universal church. I don't see it. I believe you have to be taught that outside of it. But nor do I believe to the extreme of any of the Baptist bride doctrine as well. We see the word church is used approximately 110 times, Ecclesia in the New Testament, and about seven of those, if I remember right, all about seven of those applied always to the exact definition, a local visible assembly. But with the other ones, everything, it fit just fine. For instance, here's a case where it did not. We're talking about Paul persecuting the church. That's usually a proof text used for those who like to say there is some type of universal church. It doesn't even fit the word. It made sense there that Paul did not say churches, but that he just used the singular. Because you can use singular when it applies to the event equally and to all. For instance, I've given this example before. If I was to say, I don't have my phone, it's in my office. The phone is a great invention. That's proper. It doesn't mean there's just one great big phone in the world. It's speaking of the phone. That's what it's speaking of. All right. And so when you see it, when it's not used in that sense in the Bible, it was always in context of something used equally the same across the board. And so you say, why is that important? Because the different doctrines that come into place. I don't know if I've met people. It's not used a lot, but nonetheless it's used. And there's a lot of other things that get into it with dispensationalism and things that occurred early in the 20th century where that was used for different doctrines that are still affecting us today. But you have the common one that some people use. It's not used a lot. I understand that. But I've heard it personally used. I don't have to be a member of a local church. I'm part of the church. That's simply not true. That's simply not true. it's a cop-out to the responsibility you have not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. The definition of the word is a local, called-out, visible assembly. That's what it is. You have to redefine it to change that. Now, the danger is on our side is you can get into some crazy doctrines with what we call maybe extreme local church views. For instance, let's run with the church being the bride of Christ, because the Baptist Briders, they take that name. There's several elements to that doctrine, not just that one, but the name is taken from the idea that only those who have been baptized in a Baptist church make up the bride of Christ. Thus the name Baptist Bride. And you can see the logic that's taken from that. I mean, again, I don't have qualms. I don't think they're of the devil or anything like that. I certainly don't agree with it. I'm going to explain exactly why right now. But I see why they believe that, even though I believe it's completely wrong. They see the local church. They know it's local church in there, so they have that right. They have that right doctrine of ecclesiology down. They understand that. And they realize, okay, well, to be a member of a church, you've got to be a baptized member of a church. And then you're a member of that local church. That's correct. I agree. And so they take it a step further. It's almost, in some sense, I see it, they're kind of using deductive reasoning, but there's not a scriptural parallel here. They're still missing some key stuff. The next step is from there, okay, then if there is no great big universal one and it's all the local churches, you have to be baptized to be a member, then only those who be baptized in a true church of the Lord would be part of the bride of Christ. Thus, they conclude that only those who have been baptized in a Baptist church would be part of the bride of Christ. See, there's obviously I have several issues with that. And it's not all true in every case. I mean, it makes saying, it gets nice amens, but there is some truth to it, where it could be called Baptist prideism. All right, really could. Not all. I've met some. I know some pastors who believe it, who are good men, and I love them. I think they're doing good stuff. I think they're really wrong on this issue, though. The definition, that's what they're missing. The same thing they use to refute the universal church is what they're missing with this point here in Revelation chapter 19. Guess what takes place with the rapture? A local, visible, called out assembly. It fits. So who we're dealing with isn't just those who are baptized in a Baptist church. It's all the redeemed who have died after the cross until the time of the rapture. All the redeemed who died after the cross until the time of the rapture. When that group is called out, by definition, you have a called out assembly. It meets the definition of the word. Now, when you get into some of the, you're going to try and get some of those commentaries, so I need to cover some stuff here where they're really going to confuse you, but I'm going to make it really easy. Flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Don't allow other times that marriage is used for instructive and illustrative purposes to change what we know is clear what the Bible says. All right, we're going to look at two key examples that are used to try and frustrate what I've just taught. All right, but it's a simple answer to it. It's really not hard. We've already dealt with Matthew 22. We're going through the book of Matthew on Sunday mornings. It was just a few weeks ago we were here. You have, starting in verse 1 there, you have a marriage. The kingdom of heaven, verse 2, likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now you're going to notice absent here is any mention of a bride. That's very important. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage.
But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. Now get this, follow this. But they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Let's stop right there. All right. Now we know, because we just went through it, exactly what Christ is dealing with there. This is the Tuesday of the week of the crucifixion. This is when the Pharisees and the religious leaders have stopped him and challenged him in the middle of his preaching while he's preaching at the temple on Passover week, and they challenge him. And he refutes with a couple of different parables. This was one of them. All three parables dealt with the same thing: the rejection of the nation of Israel of the Son. This parable is about the indifference of the nation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of the parable. Because in this, when you read this parable, we who are those who come to know Christ, we're not the bride in here, are we? We're the guests. We're the ones in the highways and the hedges that the gospel is going out to. But this is a parable not teaching that. The word bride's not even mentioned. It's teaching, the purpose of it is simply teaching the indifference of the nation of Israel. It's not instructional. It's not teaching on who the bride of Christ is. It's an illustration of what Israel and their response to Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. Look at Matthew 25. This is another one that's commonly used. Let's look at the first several verses here. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came in, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, if you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. All right, this is another one used to say, see, here in the marriage, we are not those in the church age are not the bride. Because in this example, we're the 5 wise virgins. That's the picture of those who have true possession, who are truly converted to Jesus Christ. When he comes, we're taken away. The word, again, bride is not even mentioned here in this text. But this is not instructional. This is not teaching who the bride of Christ is. This is a parable teaching on the importance of being ready and making sure you're converted when Christ does come. It's teaching that there are some who have a profession of faith, but they don't actually possess Christ. That's the purpose of it. Don't let a time when God uses something that's illustrative, especially in a parable form, and try and make that the doctrine of what we're dealing with by the time we get to Revelation chapter 19. So we see the church is the bride. All those that died, I mean that, and again, by all those who have died after the cross up until the rapture. So it includes those during this time frame. So the question is, why are we separated and made the bride of Christ? Obviously, that is something special. And I have no answer. I really don't know why God does that. But he does it. And I do think we will see something at the end of the millennial reign that I'm going to try and make a conclusion to that I think, you know, I'll get to it in a minute, that might answer that question a little bit. In other words, well, I'll get there. I don't want to say it yet. Another reason I think that's also clear is because you have this, and it's been gaining steam again because of the nut case out of Phoenix. But what's clear here again is a distinction between us and Israel. There's still a distinction between us and Israel. God isn't done with Israel. Replacement theology is not correct. The church has not replaced Israel. The promises are still to them. That still exists. That's still in place. So here, let's go to verse 9 of Revelation, chapter 19. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So now we have those who are called to this ceremony, the invited guests. So who are they? You are the invited guest to the marriage supper of the Lamb. By the way, this is the fourth beatitude here in the book of Revelation we've come across. We mentioned them all. The very first one, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and heareth and keepeth. I used to be able to quote that verse. I can't right now. But that's the very first one given. Here's the fourth one that is given right here in the book. So these guests then would be all others who are present at the time of heaven. So we are dealing with the Old Testament saints, as well as those who had been martyred during the rapture itself, during the tribulation time, itself. Remember, John the Baptist answered this question very well. Remember when he was talking about him and Jesus Christ, he did not refer to himself as the bride, but as a friend of the bridegroom. He was going to be dead before that cross came about. So he's going to be part of the invited guest that are right here, that are present for this. It is Christ presenting us. We went through the judgment seat of Christ, the invited, and this is what John is seeing take place. And the timing of this is interesting in trying to tie it all together, because more than likely from references in Daniel, I believe chapter 7, I'm going to have to really go back and look at that though. I know it's Daniel, and I'm almost certain Daniel chapter 7, that the Old Testament saints themselves are not resurrected bodily wise until the physical return of Jesus Christ, when that resurrection takes place. So the invited guest of the Old Testament saints, those who were martyred during the tribulation time, they're present for this. Now, before I get into verse 10, it's almost as if that this celebration, especially what would take place at the last day of the presentation, that it takes place for 1,000 years. I'm going to try and show why. And that's important for a couple of reasons. You say, that's a really long time. It is a really long time. But with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years. It's nothing to Him. So if we look at it from God's point of view, it makes a whole lot more sense that this 1,000-year time frame is the last part of that celebration, because one thing that kind of always threw me really until I studied this week and it began to make more sense is Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is interesting now. It's almost a twist to it. Am I dealing with something that's illustrative, perhaps? Or is there something else taking place here at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ? I'm not dogmatic on this. This is just what I think. I think when we get to the new heaven and new earth, with what he's saying here as this bride comes down, that at this time, all are incorporated as the bride of Christ. All. Everyone. That as that kingdom ends, we have Israel who's running that kingdom through Christ through the line of David. We have that taking place during that 1,000-year reign. We have us, the church age, representing the bride of Christ during that time. But I personally believe with what it's referring to, with New Jerusalem coming down, the new heaven and new earth prepared as a bride of this, including everyone at that time. Might be wrong on that, but that's really what I think is going to take place right there. Here's why. Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14, has to come true. Remember, we went through the book of Hosea. Do you remember what happened at the conclusion of chapter 3 of Hosea? The first three chapters of Hosea is where God uses him as an illustration. His life is used as a living illustration to the adult. By the way, the church is never referred to as a harlot like Israel is. That's another distinction that's always made. But his wife plays the harlot. He knew it. God told him to marry her. I mean, he probably was in trouble. He married somebody named Gomer. And so he marries her, and sure enough, she goes out and begins to commit adultery immediately. It's likely that only one of the children listed even belonged to him, and not even sure if that one does. And that's just based on the names they're given of the children. All right? She plays the harlot. He's pleading with her. He's the prophet of God. And this literally takes place. God was using his life to show Israel. Here's the prophet of God. And everybody knows what his wife is. And it goes through that in the first couple of chapters. Chapter 3, though, her beauty is gone. Her life is spent. No man wants her anymore. There's no desire for her. She's used up. The years have went by. She's up for sale. The guy selling her can't even sell her. He has to put her at half price. Guess who comes and buys her? Hosea. Now, keep that in mind. Now let's go to chapter 14. This is why I believe it will be included in what we see in Revelation 21. Here's what God says he will do. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. And it continues. His branches shall spread in his beauty and continues from there. Remember, I could demonstrate this Isaiah and Jeremiah, where Israel was referred to as that wife. But through the harlotry and God's long suffering and patience and without the repentance that it ended. But then we see here a promise from God. So I think what we're seeing here with the promise of God in Hosea is dealing with, even in Revelation 21, where that's restored. I think that's a good possibility and a possible interpretation. I'm not dogmatic on that, but I do think that that's a good possibility of what's taking place. Now, let's finish this up with verse 10. Back in Revelation chapter 19, let's get to this last verse and see what's taking place. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I'll cover this quickly. I know time is passing. And then the angel here is the same one. We go all the way back to Revelation chapter 17, 1, chapter 16. The one who did the seventh vial comes in chapter 17 and talks with John. We follow this through. It's the same angel that's talking with him here. So John hears these words of the angel. He's seeing this vision. He hears the words. And again, think what had to be going through John's mind. I covered this in the introduction. He's the last apostle alive. I mean, the concern he would have to keep him up at night with everything that's taking place in the churches. And yet he knows it ends right. That everything he just heard, these are the words of God. This is going to take place. And John drops down and does what he knows he shouldn't do. And he worships that angel. Again, I think it was more responsive to the emotion of the situation, what he was going through, and he dropped. Of course, the angel corrects it immediately. The angel tells you, listen, you stand up, you worship God, and that's it. But another note, and I read this, and it was just one fellow who pointed it out. I don't remember which one it was. I mean, again, I'll read through several different things on these. But one fellow pointed out, I did think that was interesting. He keyed on for, I don't know, a page or so of where John had talked about, or the angel referred to him as a fellow servant. And he said, you know, it's as if what he's seeing here is that when you are a faithful preacher of the gospel in God's will, you have that angelic support. But apart from that, you don't. you don't. And anyhow, I thought that was really interesting that's here. So John here, he falls down, he worships, and there's a lot there we can get into. I mean, you see people practically worship angels today and anything else. You're to worship God and that's it. And again, and worship is not how music makes you feel. That's not worship. I mean, we have, even in Baptist churches today, worship team leaders. They feel the power of the music, they think that's God, and they worship. That's not worship. Worship is all about understanding of who God is, His greatness, His holiness, and just simply bowing down before Him in humility. If you have to turn a song off and the feeling ends, that's not worship. That's not worship. That was the emotion of the music. That's all it was. That was it. And we worship God in spirit and in truth. Again, so tonight we learn this. We got a lot of corruption going on in our world. It's been there ever since the fall of man, but it's going to end. And a perfect government.